Father in heaven, we ask for your help as we talk about these two important subjects. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. We'll start with restitution, partly because it's been many years since I've talked about that. And if we don't get to the bitterness, you can pick up the booklet. If you look with me in Leviticus 6, and I know you long ago came to the conclusion that there's nothing profitable in Leviticus. But this will be very, very clear. And then we'll look at Numbers chapter 5. Leviticus 6. The Lord said to Moses, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him, or left in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. And as a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of these things he did that made him guilty." Very specific. First, he describes a sin, and it has to do with one form of stealing or another. Different kinds of stealing. When he is found guilty, he must do two things to get forgiven. One is, he must return what he has stolen plus 20% of its value. One-fifth of the value. So if you stole two candy bars for a dollar, you pay the druggist $1.20. Okay? This is what it is. So you return or pay for plus 20%. The second thing you do is you come to the Lord with a guilt offering. You say, but this is Old Testament. Yes, that's Old Testament. But the Old Testament speaks about something that is eternally true. So what in the New Testament takes place of the guilt offering in the Old Testament? In Leviticus 6. What in the New Testament takes place of this guilt offering? Christ, the death of Christ, which is described as one sacrifice for sins forever. So we come to the Lord with the stolen stuff, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my sins. But that's only part of it. What in the New Testament takes place of the restitution? Restitution. You see it in Luke 19 for Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus said, "If I've cheated anybody, I'm going to restore fourfold." You say, well, that's 400%. That's not 20%. True. But there's also a 400% requirement. If you look, and the difference is whether something is inanimate or alive. Let's look at Exodus 22, I think. I hope. Exodus 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. 500% for the ox and 400% for the sheep. And only 20% if it's some lost thing that he found and lies about it. Why? Well, sheep reproduce sheep. And if you stole a sheep, they can't reproduce. But a sheep also gives wool. In other words, there's a continual income off of the sheep and a continual reproduction. So when you take something live, you pay back fourfold. And if it's an ox who also pulls the plow, then it's 500%. There's more production out of this ox than there is out of the sheep. Was this applied? Remember when David committed adultery and murder and then lied about it, covered it up? There's a prophet, Nathan, who came to David, and he said there was a certain man who had a pet sheep, and this sheep was such a pet, he even slept with him. He was just that, like a cuddly bear of some kind, teddy bear. And there's a man next door, a rich man, who had flocks of sheep, and he had a guest one time, and he sent next door and had their neighbor's pet sheep killed and fed to the... Well, David just got outraged. He said, that man must pay back fourfold, 400%, for stealing that sheep. Well, Nathan knew that David knew this text. And then he said, you're the man. You're the man. You took your neighbor's wife. Okay? But I'm saying that 400% was known by David. A couple hundred years later, 400 years later. But we see it, and I say it was Zacchaeus. He said, I will restore fourfold. Because he knew this. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Why? Because restitution is part of repentance. It's not works righteousness. It's part of repentance. You say, well, no, I'll repent, but I just want to keep the goods. No, you don't get to do this. People, many, many Christians have stolen since they've been Christians. It's amazing how many. The only way we know it, because they don't tell anybody, is after they return the stuff. In 1971, a revival took place in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. And as a result of this revival, Hudson's Bay Company had opened a special account for all the stuff that's getting returned or paid for by the Christians. And so did the provincial government open a special account for all the taxes that weren't paid by the Christians. The revival spread to Calgary and Edmonton, and the same thing happened in Alberta. Went to Vancouver. We were up in Vancouver with a group of kids. We had a place called God's Garage, which were all the kids had been in trouble since the third grade. And we took them up to a ranch in British Columbia. And while we were up there, we heard one of Bessie's classmates from Prairie Bible Institute back in 1942 testify how he had to confess all the stuff he had taken, smuggled in from the United States that was dutied. And he had to go make it right. Christian leader. When revival takes place, all the Christians have to start confessing and taking stuff back. You see, I haven't stolen since I was a Christian. The last time I stole was in junior high school when I got batteries for my transistor radio or something like that, or a candy bar. Well, you say, but that was forgiven when I was converted. Yeah, it was. But let's take an issue. Let's suppose I'm not a Christian and I'm short of money. So I go down to Silverdale and stick up C-First Bank and put $100,000 in my briefcase and take off. And I think the best place to hide with this is in church. So I come to this church and sit in and I hear the gospel. And I'm convicted, and I pray the prayer that the pastor says I ought to pray, and I pray it. And after the service, I go up to see the pastor and say, boy, I did what you told me to do. I prayed that prayer, and I feel wonderful. What does that mean? He said, that means you've been born again. He said, what does that mean? He said, that means your sins have been forgiven. He said, really? He said, how many? He said, all of them. He said, oh boy, now I can enjoy this $100,000. Well, why are you laughing? It was before he was converted. The candy bars from junior high school are not your candy bars. It's somebody else's money. How much interest has that gone up since 19 whenever, 65? Not only that, but you say, well, why was that forgiven? Why does this occasionally bother me? Because it's like a low-grade fever. Have you ever had a low-grade fever? When you're not sick enough to be in bed, but you don't feel like doing anything? And you go through life with this stuff you've ripped off in the past, and you just haven't returned it. I remember something I stole in the first grade, I think. I was walking home from school with a friend of mine named Ralph Wolf. And on the way home, he said, I'll teach you how to steal a cookie. Well, I was interested in cookies. He said, the plan is this. He said, I'm to stop at the corner grocery and get a pound of hamburger to take home. It was one of these small grocery stores before supermarkets. He said, he always goes to the back room to grind the hamburger. While he's in the back room, I just open up this little glass case and reach in and take a cookie. Today, we'll take two. So we went to the store, he ordered his pound of hamburger. The man went in the back to grind the hamburger. He walked over to the cookie place, and it was these cookies that have a cookie in the bottom and then marshmallow and chocolate over the top. I don't know why they had those anymore, but we had them then. And took two cookies. He put one in his pocket. I put one in my pocket. We got the hamburger, walked out. It was only two blocks from my house. In the first block, we ate the cookie. In the second block, I knew that my mother was going to say, where'd you get the chocolate? I knew my mother well enough, so I spent the second block getting rid of the chocolate, to be sure. And sure enough, she didn't ask me. So it bothered me for 20 years. Not 20, 10. I guess maybe. I was 6. I was converted when I was 20. But even after that, after I was converted sometime, I went home and tried to find that grocery store. Knew where it was, but it wasn't there anymore. And the Bible says what to do in a situation like that. So we look at Numbers 5. Now, I read it in Exodus, I read it in Leviticus, now we're going to see it in Numbers 5. Verse 5. The Lord said, Numbers 5, verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with the ram. So, you say, well, I don't even remember what variety store or grocery store those were. Okay. You can't find it. Maybe it's out of business. Maybe they sold it to Walmart. I don't know what happened, but you give it then to the Lord. It's not your money. And this is not in place of your tithe. This is extra, because no sense in carrying this with you. Restitution is one of the causes of revival, and it's always a result of revival, because people are so convicted in a revival. Now, I don't do it so often. I probably should, but since the International Church, I haven't preached on this so much. But before, I'd preach on it maybe once a year. This fella had worked in Seattle for some major construction company, and he was a heavy equipment operator. And he was in his late 20s, and he decided he'd better go back and finish college. So in the springtime, he told the owner of this construction company that he's going to work through the summer, but then he's going to go back to Washington State. And he gave the owner 3 months' notice. Next day he came to work, and the owner said, well, since you're not coming back in the fall, why don't you just not come back tomorrow? And fired him. Well, he got so angry, he decided, this guy owes me something. So he took a lot of, when he got fired, he took a lot of tools with him. And in the fall, he came to Washington State, came to church, heard this talk on restitution for stuff you stole. Well, he was greatly convicted. So at Christmas time, he went home, gathered up all the tools he could find, and was driving down to the construction company to return the tools when he heard, he was listening to Christian radio, and he heard this preacher saying, you may have thought that you had to return the stuff that you've stolen, but that's not true. That's all Old Testament. You don't have to do that in the New Testament. You just confess it to God. Oh, he said, saved by the bell. And he turned around and went home with the tools. And this time he got home, and he said, just so this wouldn't happen, he engraved his initials on all the tools so people would know they were his. Well, next year he got the annual message on restitution. And the reason I did it was, to a student audience, it's like shooting ducks in a barrel. You know, you can't miss. Somebody's going to get hit with this. Well, he got hit twice, and this time he had to take the tools back with his initials engraved on them. There was one guy came to me after this annual message, and he said, I got to see you right away. I said, well, I can't see you right away. He said, when's as soon as, I said, 2 o'clock this afternoon at my house. So sure enough, he showed up with his wife at 2 o'clock, and I think he's only 20 years old. He and his wife were there. I said, what's the problem? He said, well, what you said this morning. I said, wasn't it clear? Why do you have to see me? Don't you know what to do? He said, yeah, but please let me tell you. I said, okay, but it's not going to make any difference. You know? He said, I've got a leather fringe jacket I don't feel right about wearing anymore. And he said, I got a pair of gym shoes, running shoes, I found at the Tri-Cities during the boat races. Somebody left them on the beach or gone waiting or something, and they fit me. And I've got a basketball from the gym. And I've got, I had 70 rock tapes at $6.95 a tape. And I don't like that kind of music anymore, so I threw them all away. And he said, I got a bicycle I've had for 10 years from Spokane. And this continued like this. I said, okay, I don't need to know that. What's your problem? You know, what's your problem? The scripture's clear. He said, I don't have any money. Oh, I said, well, what are you and your wife living on? Oh, he said, all that money I made last summer, I've just got it budgeted out for the rest of the year. Oh, I said, you do have money. And it's not yours. It's not yours. You take it back. Well, he did. And he went to this home that he in Spokane, knocked at the door, and the man answered. He said, did you lose a bicycle 10 years ago? He said, I don't know. He said, my wife will know. She knows all those things. So he gave her $100, and she went in and counted it, and dazed, amazed, and he did this. Made the difference whether you walk with the Lord or not. One time, these two guys were driving back from church. One is now, at that time, he came to church barefooted, no shirt, and bib overalls. He now has a married daughter, and he wears a 3-piece suit, and he's a CPA. But at that time, he is coming home with another one of these hippies, and boy, the guy says, I'm in trouble. He said, I broke into houses. I've got stuff, but I don't want to go to jail. And the other guy was feeling sorry for him. Then he realized all the pheasants he had poached, that he had to do some making right too. But the kid that had broken into houses came to see me. He said, I don't want to go to jail. I said, well, stay here, right here in the bookstore. And the police station was 2 or 3 blocks away, so I walked over and saw Captain Means. I said, I got this kid that's broken into houses and stolen stuff, and he doesn't want to go to jail, but he's willing to make it right. They said, well, have him take it back and have the people call in and say the case is solved. And we don't want to put him in jail, so went back and he said, "Will you go with me?" I said, "Yeah, we'll go with you." And in some cases, the people didn't want to get it back. They collected the insurance already. And now this would mean they'd have to pay the insurance back, and they were guilty. So, well, another kid, a friend of Gordon's, confessed to me this, and he said, "I've stolen from several places." And I said, "What?" He said, "Well, I stole a tent from Tri-State." I said, "How did you steal a tent from Tri-State?" He said, "I just wanted to see if I could walk out the front door with a whole tent." So, anyhow, so he'd come over to see Gordon a lot, and I didn't see him all the time, but if I saw him, I said, "Have you taken care of that?" No, I haven't taken it. I said, "Yeah." So I kept asking him for months. Finally, he walked in the door, and I said, "Let's go." He said, "What do you mean, let's go?" I said, "Let's go. We're going to go to those places." He said, "Well, I don't have any money." I said, "I don't care. We go." So he went to Tri-State and said, "I'd like to see the manager." And I went to see the manager, and I said, "This young man has something to tell you." So I told him about the tent. So the guy looked up the price of the tent, and it was about $400, I think. And he said, "Well, I figure you don't have any money." He said, "That at $4 an hour, that's only $100 of work." He said, "I'll see you Monday. Don't wear your good clothes." And he said, "If you put in a good 100 hours, he said, I'll give you a job." So he worked all the 100 hours. So I said, "Okay, what next?" He said, "Modern Way Groceries." So he went there, and he said, "How much?" The owner said, "How much?" He said, "Well, probably about $15. He said, "Well, that's about 4 hours of work." He said, "This is on a Friday. I'll see you tomorrow morning. And you can work off the 4 hours." And then we went out to a drugstore, which is quite a bit more, and he worked that off too. Now, what difference does this make? It makes a difference in how you live the rest of your life. This stuff doesn't drag on like an anchor. However, I had an opposite experience. This kid who seemed to be walking close to the Lord, he said he had taken quite a bit, and he wrote out the list and his estimate of how much it was, plus the 20%. I said, "Okay, you give me the list, and I want to see you here once a month with $25. And I will go with the list and pay them off until they're all paid off." And he did that for a few times. So one day he came in to see me and he said, his father was an attorney. And he went and told his father, and his father just went up in smoke when he told him he had stolen all this stuff. He said, "But Dad, that's all right. I'm going to take it all back." And then his dad really went up in smoke. He didn't want him to steal, but neither did he want him to go pay it all back. One day the boy came in and see me, and he said, "I've come to the conclusion God doesn't want me to pay it back, the rest of it back." I said, "Well, that's your decision." And I gave him the list. That was years ago. He's still in town. He was the city attorney, prosecuting for shoplifting. And I used to use this sort of thing as a hypothetical illustration. And if I see him at a distance, I have very seldom seen him since that day. I didn't argue with him, just give it back. One day I got a call from a teacher about another teacher that I didn't know, said she's hysterical, she's suicidal, would you see her? So she came over, and sure enough, she was in bad shape, and I said, "Well, I don't know what you've done, but I don't care. God loves you, I love you." So we got down, I said, "I'm willing to see you again, only on the condition you do what I tell you." She's good enough, and she was doing right along. And so I was seeing her about once a week. And one day it occurred to me that this woman was a thief. That wasn't the subject of the hysteria. But I just realized the undercurrent of her conversation was money things. A woman couldn't be that fixed on this stuff without stealing. So I changed the subject. I said, I want you to make out a list of all the places you've stolen from and write it down, make your estimate high and add 20% and give me the list tomorrow. Well, she's, well, maybe I took some drawing paper home for the kids sometime when the stores were closed. I said, don't give that stuff. I want the list. Well, she came in with a list of about 20 places worth about $800, including Crossroads Bookstore, where she got her stocking stuffers, which is our bookstore, the preceding Christmas. I said, well, okay. I said, I want the money tomorrow. Well, she came in with $400, and I went around and paid it off. And she brought another $400 and paid the rest of it off. And the difference is that she's living a good life. The marriage is saved. You can't have one sin in your life, not take care of it, without affecting the rest of your life. One other story, and this is not so much on the restitution as it is on being alert, to alert to God and alert to people. But it involves that. I was in Japan holding 6 days of meetings through an interpreter at a church near Tokyo. The missionary was a close friend of mine. He was the interpreter. And he's been speaking there 2 days, Sunday, Monday, and on Tuesday, I saw him talking in Japanese with a woman. And I knew, I'm not charismatic, but these things have happened to me before. I knew that this woman wanted to talk to me, but I also knew what the subject was. And I knew that she'd been molested by her father. I said, God, I can't say anything like that. Her father might be the godliest man in Japan, and this stuff might not even happen in Japan. I said, no way, but I knew. Sure enough, she wanted to talk to me, and we talked through this interpreter, through Jim, for about 20 minutes, and then she came up that she had been sexually molested by her father. He told me this, and I said, you can tell her I've known this for 20 minutes. So he looked at me sort of funny, but he told her. He came back and he said, she doesn't believe you. I have no reason why she should, I was telling her after the fact. But anyhow, I realized that I should be more obedient to God. Well, the conversation went on, took longer because of the interpreter, and then I realized that she was a thief. Not for the same reason that I knew this other one from her conversation, but I just knew. So I changed the subject and I said, Jim, you tell her that she's got to return everything she's stolen or pay it back plus 20%. Again, he looked at me sort of funny, but he told her that. And she just broke down. That was her life. She just stole everything. She wasn't a Christian. Thursday, I saw Becky, the daughter, the missionary's daughter, talking to her in Japanese, and I said, Becky, does she want to talk with me? Becky didn't know about the preceding, so she asked her. She came back to me. She said, no, she says she doesn't, because you know all about her. But what I'm getting at is this is important to God. She did talk. She did receive Christ. She went home. She was so changed. Her husband came to Christ, and he came to the States one time. I didn't see him, but he called me from Portland, Oregon. I wouldn't recognize him anyplace, but he was grateful for his salvation because of his wife's salvation because of this stealing, that God convicts of sin, and restitution is the route. It's just part of repentance. Now I'm not trying to lay guilt trips on you because you're already guilty. This doesn't make guilt, it's just sin. The Bible says stealing is a sin and it's a cause for guilt, and there's a way out to get you forgiven. One is a sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the other is restitution. Any questions?
Moses apologized profusely in that type of stuff.
Okay. First, this is only speaking about things, dead things or live things.
Okay.
That's what the scripture talks about. But there is a sense of confession to other people. And the normal rule is that all sin is against God. David had committed murder and adultery, and when he confessed his sin in the 51st Psalm, he said, "Against thee only have I sinned." Now you say, well, look at what he did socially. Right, but Bathsheba had no law that said you should not commit adultery. Uriah had no law that said you should not commit murder. It was God who had the law. So if husbands do not love their wives, as Christ loved the church, who have they sinned against? God. Okay. All sin is moral. All sin is sin against a holy God. Now, it has social ramifications, but even if you confessed, as husbands and wives do, they'll have a disagreement, and they know they can't live in the same house this way, so they kiss and make up, they patch, but they do it horizontally. They apologize. It's like painting over a crack in the plaster. The crack doesn't disappear because the other person cannot forgive you, so their forgiveness goes into you. Their forgiveness only helps them to be forgiving. Because if they're unforgiving, they hurt. The other person hurts. So when you forgive this way, the forgiver just helps himself because he's now forgiving. The only person who can get forgiveness in your heart is God. That's where guilt is. The other kind of guilt is false guilt. It's peer pressure guilt. Have you ever tried to make your wife or husband feel guilty? Bessie tries all the time. She ought to know better by now. She'll know. I'm on the telephone for a long time, and she'll come in and look at me rather strangely, or point at the watch, or something like that. It doesn't work. I don't respond to peer pressure guilt. She should have learned that. But nevertheless, all guilt is against God. All sin is against God. He's the only one that can free you and down here. So if you've had some horizontal problem, you confess it to God. After you're forgiven by God, then confess to the person you sinned against, if they know you sinned. What do I mean by that? Suppose you've hated this person for 6 years and the person never knew it. You confess to God, then say, "Oh, I'm glad to go tell him I've hated him for 6 years." No, you don't make problems. But if they already know you've done it, yes, then you say, I've been sinned against God, and he's forgiven me, and I'd like you to know that God's forgiven me, and I'm sorry. Play down this apology stuff. Apologies are always done, not always, but many times done, because the other person took offense, even though you don't feel guilty. People make a point of getting offended so you will feel guilty. Okay? Taking offense is sin, not giving it. Unless you're malicious about giving it, you know, and say, "I'm really going to fix them." If that's the case, then you're sin. But people take offense, and take offense is, there's an article in the Bitterness Booklet by Heather on that. Yes, you can make things right with other people, but always with God first.
So if somebody is offended by something I say, even though it wasn't intended to offend them, it wasn't malicious?
No, but the scripture says you do have a responsibility to reconcile. You do, but you don't have a responsibility to lie. Okay.
How do you reconcile?
Without admitting you are wrong when they are convinced you are wrong. A lot of times, you can just say that you have a sense that they're bothered about something, but you had no consciousness. I came across a woman one time that I had the highest regard for. I only thought nice things about her. But sometimes I had problems with her husband. I went to see him to get things straightened out, And I found out while I was there that she'd been bitter toward me for years. And when I found this out, I wanted to know why. Well, she said, because you hate me. I only had the highest regard for her for years. And she came to the conclusion I hated her because she'd been in the bookstore once and I hadn't spoken to her. No reason. I may have thought she wanted to browse. I may have been preoccupied. I don't know. But she knew why I hadn't spoken to her, because I hated her. I only had a high regard for her. And I cannot say that I'm sorry for something that... No, I can't say that I only had the highest regard for her, and if that's true, and that it was her imagination. Now, sometimes people are so sure, they're sure you're lying to them when you say that, because they know that you meant this. But don't go beyond that. Just say, I'd really like to be friends, but a lot of times, people will keep you apologizing all the time because they're always offended. And you shouldn't do that. If you're in sin, you should confess it to God. But if you're not in sin, you shouldn't.
It's lateral forgiveness if you talk about it.
Yeah.
Now, if they choose not to forgive you,
they're hurting.
Their problem,
that's their problem. That's right. They will keep you. They'll keep you. Don't take the guilt. It's false guilt. It's not guilt in any way described in the scriptures. Just not there. That comes under this the bitterness. I'll just say a little bit about what you can read in the bitterness booklet. If I tell a lie, and I'm a Christian, I probably am hurting. My conscience bothers me. And I'm not going to get right about this until I confess it to God and maybe to the person I lied to, probably to the person I lied to. So if I lie, I feel guilty. And I may or may not confess it, but it's not because I don't know what I have to do. But I don't feel bitter about lying. I feel guilty about lying. Is that right? Now let's suppose you lie about me and spread it all over town. Now do I feel guilty or bitter? Bitter. So the simple truth is, it's not true, because I'll tell you later, what I'm going to say now is not true. It's just going to sound true. Got that? What I'm going to say to you right now is not true. Got that? Okay. What I'm saying is false. I'm going to say it's false. Got that? Got that. Okay. Guilt is when I sin, and bitterness is when you sin. That sounds true, doesn't it? But it's not. It's false. Guilt is when I sin, and bitterness is just more of my sin, which I ought to feel guilt about. In other words, but I think, boy, when he quits doing this to me, then I'll feel better. No, that's not true. He can come and say, I'm sorry I did this. But a lot of times, first place, it may be like we're just talking, completely imaginary. You're bitter about something that the person never did. Those of you who are married, I'll give you an illustration. I'll speak this way. The wife is in the kitchen, and her husband comes in and says something, and she's appalled at what he just said. And he turns around and leaves the room. She thinks, how could he say such an awful thing? I couldn't say such an awful thing unless I had this motive. And then you come up with a real awful motive. And so he's not only guilty for saying it, he's guilty for having this awful motive. So while he's gone, you have your private grand jury. And he's indicted and convicted and hanged by the neck until dead. For this awful motive and awful saying, he said. After a while, he comes back in, and he finds out he's in trouble. Has no clue why he's in trouble. And he finds out that he supposedly had this motive and this saying this awful thing. In reality, he didn't have any motive. He's just dumb. Okay? Now, if you women haven't figured this out, that's one of the qualifications for a husband. He's got to be dumb. If he's smart, don't marry him. You gotta... So, and it takes them a long time to figure this out, that they can say something that makes perfectly clear sense and is of great offense to the wife. Okay, here she's just murdered her husband in her heart, and he's innocent. So who's guilty? The woman's guilty. The bitterness is her sin all by herself. Amy Carmichael, in the little booklet, If, has a little footnote that says, a cup of sweet water will not spill one drop of bitter water, regardless how hard it's jolted. So if you jolt a cup filled with sweet water is going to come out. If you give it a bigger jolt, more sweet water. If you kick it over, all the sweet water is coming out, but it's still going to be sweet water. Getting jolted does not turn honey to vinegar. What comes out is what was in before you got the jolt. Got that? So when you get a jolt and vinegar comes out, that was what was in before you got the jolt. And you don't want to think so. You want to think it's the other person's fault. Look what he said. Look. I'm innocent. I can't confess because he did this. Well, it's false. And you can get right with God by considering any bitterness as your sin and your sin only, even if the other person wasn't dumb or innocent, even if the other person was malicious and just trying to get you bitter. You don't have to get bitter because somebody wants to get you bitter. You say, my wife knows all the buttons to push to get me ticked. My husband, okay, get debuttoned. Don't respond to this. It's just all it is a temptation. You don't have to respond to a temptation. But if you do respond to a temptation, call it response to a temptation that you've just sinned. It's not that I haven't been bitter, and I haven't been bitter for periods of time. But I learned this a long time ago. So sometimes I was only bitter for 20 minutes and sometimes for 24 hours. But it's not worth staying bitter longer than that. And the people you're normally bitter toward are not people who do great sins in Iran or California. They are people that you're closest to. The people you're bitter toward are your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your immediate boss, your immediate your peer, person works beside you, your immediate subordinate, or the Navy, or somebody that you have close contact with, because somebody can commit murder in Bangladesh, and you don't feel guilty, you don't feel bitter. But somebody leaves his socks on the floor, you feel bitter. You say, well, I'm not for that. It's 365 days for 30 years. No, it's still sin, you know. For better, for worse. This is just the for worse. You know, these are temptations, but that's all they are. They're temptations. You don't get bitter. And if you do, you confess it with no buts. And one of the things I mentioned there, we were in Ann Arbor, Michigan. I won't give you all these stories because we don't have the time. But we were in Ann Arbor, and I was working at the desk. We had a great big bedroom, probably half as big as this room here. And we had Chase Lounge in it. We had a desk in it, a queen-size bed. Bessie was in bed reading a book, and I was working at the desk. Whatever I was doing at the desk wasn't doing right. Just, I don't know what it was, but it wasn't working. And Bessie said something to me, and I have no idea what it was, but I turned around and blasted her for whatever she said. She looked at me in amazement, got up and left the room. I sat there and said, she shouldn't have said it. She shouldn't have said it. And I was bitter for what she'd said. And she didn't come back in, and I just sat there for a long time. She shouldn't, but I knew because I already had learned this a long time before, that my bitterness was my sin. My bitterness was my sin. And my blasting her was, all she did was kick the cup. That's all she did. And what was in the cup came out of the cup. In other words, I was already in trouble before she said anything. So I went over on my side of the bed to take care of it with God. Got on my knees and confessed that I was the only one at fault. Got up at my knees and said, but look what she said. Back down on my knees and said, sorry, God, that slipped out. And this time I confessed it, really taking the responsibility, and got up off my knees and said, but God, you and I know who's really at fault. Back on my knees. And I did that for about 40 minutes. I think I quit getting up after a while. I just stayed down there. And I stayed on my knees until I could. I didn't say, look what she said. Consequently, I have no idea what she said. I don't know what it's all about. I just remember my being up and down until it was gone. And that's one of the ways you can tell whether you're bitter. One of the ways is that bitterness remembers details. You say, well, can't you remember details of wonderful things? Sure, you can remember details of anything, except that we don't review the wonderful things. But we go over and over and over the bad things. And it's not that bad things are easy to remember, they're just easier to review. And so we just fix it in permanently. So if you've got a detailed memory that's at all accusatory, you're bitter. And you can get rid of it. One day, Bessie and I had our children send us on our 25th anniversary to England. And we came back and realized 25 wonderful years of marriage. It's now 43, but at that time, 25. And we thought we ought to do something. So we put a little ad in the newspaper and said, a class on marriage at the Campus Christian Center, Jim and Bessie Wilson, a four-week class. Well, that day, a certain woman had gone to a doctor, and he must have seen this notice in the paper, and he said to the woman, I can't help you, you better go to that class. See, she called and came to the class, and she came in, and I saw a woman who the bitterness was just in her face, you know, just like it permanently there, 40 years of bitterness. And I didn't know what it was, but that's what I talked about that night. And that night, she got rid of 40 years of bitterness. And she asked for an appointment the next day. So a lot of times, I won't recognize people because they're in the wrong place. I'm not expecting them. I'm in another part of the world. And here's somebody, my best friend, but what's he doing here? And I don't recognize him. But this woman, I was expecting for her to walk in the office at a certain time the very next day, and she came in, and I did not recognize her. 40 years of bitterness disappeared out of her insides, and she was different. Okay, bitterness remembers details. And so if you've got a detailed memory, and normally those people who are perfectionists many times are more easily offended, and they are sharper about keeping score. I'm not saying they're the only people. I'm just saying it's easier to do it. And because a perfectionist normally has a higher standard than God and no grace. Those who are laughing are the ones who know this. Okay. And consequently, they are more likely to keep score because this person's not doing it right. Let's thank God. Father, we thank you for this evening together. We pray that there's things that need to be cleaned up, either in bitterness or in restitution, that you would not give us any peace until we take care of it. In Jesus' name, amen.